If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ruth. As you know, we've been going through a series on Sunday nights on different books of the Bible, and I preached on this book actually a couple of years ago. It's much easier to preach through a book than it is to preach on a book. I found the same thing when I preached through the book of Judges there a number of years ago, and we did that just 2 weeks ago. It's kind of hard to condense the whole book into one message, but as I said when we started this series, I'm trying to give us a bird's eye view of the Bible. Instead of looking at the trees, I want us to look at the forest. We understand God's redemptive plan throughout history, and so that's why we're looking at this. So the book of Ruth tonight, by God's grace, we'll try to get through this. Let's just go to Him in a word of prayer. Father, thank You and praise You so much for Your divine revelation to us. Thank You for the Word of God that You've given to us as a light for our feet and as a lamp for our path, to show us who You are, to show us who we are, to show us what You've done to redeem us. And Father, I pray that as we take a look at the book of Ruth tonight, that we may leave here with a deeper understanding of Your character, of Your nature, and of Your strange workings in our lives. And we'll give You all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. No fear can stand up to hunger. No patience can wear it out. Disgust simply doesn't exist where hunger is. And as to superstition, beliefs, and what many call principles, they are less than chaff in a breeze. That quote was taken from Joseph Conrad's great short story called The Heart of Darkness, in which he writes about his experiences on a river steamboat in the Congo in the heart of Africa. And he said that he deliberately traveled there to experience hunger and corruption and all kinds of other evils, and to find out what he called darkness within himself. And that's exactly what he found, he said, as he never found it before. His hardships merely accentuated all the evil that was within him. Now, the trials that we face in life can sometimes expose the darkness that lies within each and every one of us. We all know that's true, don't we? It can lead us to bitterness or to anger, to rage, to slander, to filthy communication from our lips, and sometimes even to accuse God of wrongdoing. As believers, we know that the trial of all trials lies in the struggle that we all have against our own sinful natures. We say that we love God. We say that we worship Him, and yet there are times in our lives where we say and do things that we know deeply, deeply, deeply grieve Him. And ironically, I think we have to sadly admit it's those kinds of experiences that often make for the stuff of good stories. Am I not right? Who wants to read a story about how Sally got up in the morning and had a great day? Who wants to read about something like that? There needs to be a little threat or a little danger or a little taste of moral compromise and sin, even if we want to see things turn out well in the end. And that's how we are as sinful human beings. Well, I think the book of Ruth in the Old Testament is somewhat like that. It's a tremendous story. It's very, very brief, only 4 chapters. It's one of 2 books in the Bible that's named after a woman, the other, of course, being the book of Esther. And it's the only Old Testament book that's named after a non-Jew. It's set in very, very dark times, and yet remarkably, it has no bad characters unless, of course, God Himself is the bad guy. As we're going to see as we go through this message tonight, that's the very question I think that the book of Ruth seems to ask. And people have suggested all kinds of different reasons as to why this book was written. Some people treat it as a plea for racial tolerance. Others see it as a call for family responsibility. And some people suggest that it shows us the importance of being faithful in times of widespread immorality. Some people say that the story demonstrates the influence that a godly woman can have in some kind of situations. And still, some people say that Ruth is just a beautiful story. It's got no other purpose than that. It's just a wonderful story to tell. Well, I think all of those reasons probably do contain some truth. But I think the book was primarily written to talk about the attributes of kindness and mercy. Now, the story of the book of Ruth is set against the backdrop of very dark and difficult days. I want you to look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Let me read those 5 verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This, as we can see in the opening phrase, the story of Ruth takes place in the days that the judges ruled. And for that reason, some people have treated this story as the last installment in the book of Judges. And whether it picks up where the book of Judges actually leaves off or not, we're not that sure. But we do know from our study of the book of Judges 2 Sunday nights ago that these were very, very dark and dismal days. Israel had no king. Remember that. The Bible says that in those times, everybody did as he saw fit. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Everybody was a law unto himself. It's that very backdrop that the book of Ruth, I think, shows us two very important things that we need to see. First, it shows us the many displays of human kindness. But secondly, I think it shows us the argument that this book makes at its very, very core for the kindness and for the mercy of God. I think that's what you see in this book. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. And so first of all, I want us to see that this story is clearly a display of human kindness. In the middle of very difficult and trying circumstances, the book's primary characters live in such a way that kindness is clearly seen in their lives. And I want you to look at Ruth 1, verse 6 to 14. Let me read that section. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that you may become, that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way," she said, "for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" "No, my daughters," Naomi says, "for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. First of all, I think we see this display of human kindness revealed in Orpah's life, don't we? I mean, along with Ruth, she wept for Naomi. She cried for her. She offered to return with her back to Naomi's homeland. And Naomi describes that support as an act of kindness. That's what she says in verse 8, right? Look at it. She says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And so in the middle of Naomi's trials, Orpah's heart goes out to her. You know, Orpah loved her mother-in-law. You clearly see that in her life. She was kind towards Naomi. Now, Naomi, too, displays great acts of human kindness. You see it in the text. She prays for both of her daughters-in-law in the midst of her very own suffering and grief, and she asks God to bestow upon them the very same kindness that they had bestowed upon her. She also prayed that these two young ladies would find rest in the home of another husband. She was thinking about them instead of thinking about herself. And eventually we're going to see that God does answer Naomi's prayer, especially in the life of Ruth. We don't know what happens to Orpah, but in Ruth's life, and in such a way that Naomi would have never even dreamed of. And so Orpah is kind and she's supportive, and Naomi is also kind, looking out for the good of her two daughters-in-law. But I think an even greater act of human kindness is seen in the life of Ruth. I want you to look at Ruth chapter 1 verse 14. I'm going to read down to verse 19. The Bible says, "And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried.' And she said, 'May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" Now listen to what the Bible says. "And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to to Bethlehem. Now you talk about human kindness. What a unique young lady this young lady Ruth was. I mean, I think the first obstacle that Ruth had to overcome was what sounded like Naomi's anti-evangelism. You see that in the text. She insists that Ruth should go back with Orpah to the Moabites. And to what? And to her gods. Now, I don't know entirely what Naomi meant by that, but I do know that Jewish rabbis have said that in these verses, Naomi is a model of how to deal with proselytes. A proselyte is somebody who wants to convert to Judaism. And they tell us that Naomi's example teaches us to rebuff a proselyte at least three times, both to see if they're really serious and sincere, and then to show them that it's really hard to become a Jew. Now personally, I don't think Naomi was trying to teach or to evangelize or even to anti-evangelize. I just think that she was trying to be considerate. I mean, I think she was probably very afraid of not being able to support herself, let alone Ruth, once they returned to Judah. I think that's what she was feeling inside of herself. And so these two daughters-in-law stand at a crossroads in their lives with a choice to make. Naomi successively persuades one of them to go back to her homeland, but not the other one. Orpah turns back to serve the gods of her fathers, but Ruth decides that she's going to leave everything behind her. She's going to continue onward with Naomi. The Bible says that she actually clings to Naomi. And neither of these two young ladies was forced to make their decisions, were they? Each one of them freely chose their own course of action. They made up their own minds. And I think Ruth even made her choice against some great emotional opposition because Naomi is pleading with her to go back. She's pleading with her. Now, that journey that they traveled from Moab to Judah was probably only about 50 miles. But the journey was far more important than the short distance suggests. In leaving her own people, in leaving her own country, in leaving her own family, and going to Bethlehem with Naomi, Ruth showed great kindness to Naomi. She's going to do the very same thing later on in her life when she meets Boaz. And as we're going to see later on, Boaz is also marked by kindness. And so I think this book is full of acts of human kindness. You see it all over the place. Now our own lives too are filled with experiences of kindness, aren't they? Even though there are terrible things that happen all around us, like war and disease and unemployment, cultural breakdown, personal trials and tribulations, we would all be lying tonight if we did not acknowledge all the kindnesses that have been shown to every single one of us. Not by everybody in the world, we know that's true, but certainly by all kinds of people in this world. As a believer, I'm not surprised by that. I'm not. We know that we're all made in the image of God, right? Whether we're Christians or not. And regardless of our religion, regardless of our age or our nationality or education, God's image will occasionally show itself through us. People do wonderful things in this world. People do caring things in this world. I've met all kinds of people like that in my life. Now, human beings are depraved. I don't want you to get me wrong. We're sinful, we're fallen, but we are still made in God's image. And because of that, we still have this capacity within ourselves to some degree to reflect something of His character and something of His glory one towards another. We see that all the time. Now, I don't know how unbelievers deal with that. I mean, how can great acts of kindness and great acts of terror and sin and evil come from the very same person? How can that be? I don't know how they can reconcile that in their minds without some kind of understanding of the nature of God and the nature of man, the nature of the fall, the nature of grace. I don't know how they get that. I don't know how they can reconcile that in their thinking. I want to say something else here before we go any further. I also hope that we understand that the need for the gospel by no means negates the importance of our work in addressing other human needs, whether it's in the workplace, in our schools, or in the government. Promoting good laws in a more civil society will never replace the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is true. The gospel is central. I know that. But it is still nevertheless a worthy activity for us to be engaged in because we do believe the gospel. I mean, we should thank God for everybody who works for the good of our society, should we not? I mean, life is made a little bit easier because of that. It's made easier because of human kindness. We should praise God for that. acts of human kindness one towards another is so very, very important. I mean, in the whole array of Christian virtues, I think this one is so very crucial. I mean, it's a great virtue for us to possess. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that He Himself bears in the lives of all God's people. You remember that in Galatians 5, verse 22? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's what? It's kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We need to be more kind. We ought to pray that God would help us to become more kind to those who are in need. That God would help us to be more kind to those who might be our enemies. That He would help us to be more kind to those who might mistreat us. That He would help us to be more kind even towards one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul could write these words in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God has forgiven you. We need to be more kind. As one writer once said, to put on kindness is to clothe ourselves with the very character of God Himself. Which really brings us, I think, to the point at issue in this book. The question is this, are people kinder than God? Are people kinder than God? That's the question that the book of Ruth forces us to ask. I mean, through Orpah and Ruth, Naomi experienced great love and great concern. But what did Naomi receive from the hand of God? I want you to take a look at Ruth 1:19-22. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And so Naomi here accused God of having dealt very bitterly with her and having brought her back home empty. She blamed God for all of her misfortunes. Now she had Ruth, of course, and Ruth would be the key to all of the blessings that would lay and lie in store for Naomi in her future. But Naomi couldn't see that at that point of time. She was blind to that. She just couldn't understand it. Her eyes were only focused on everything going on around her that she had to complain about. And when we stop to think about it, there's all kinds of things that Naomi had to complain about. I mean, she and her husband had experienced a great famine in their lives. And before we're too quick to brush that off, I want you to put yourself in their shoes, and I want you to imagine how difficult and how hard it would be to look at your children and say, "I haven't got enough food to feed you." Just put yourself in that situation. I mean, the famine was so bad that Elimelech decides to take his wife and their two sons and they leave the nation of Israel. And they go to live with the Moabites. And the Moabites are Israel's great enemies. I mean, think of how desperate that they must have felt. I want you to think about Naomi too for a second. I mean, what would it have been like to raise two young boys among the Moabites in a foreign land? And then to have the husband who brought you there, or the husband who maybe dragged you there, die. What would it have been like? I wonder how alone she must have felt, how vulnerable she must have felt in that situation, all by herself. And then her two sons decide that they're going to marry local girls. I mean, did she not know that that was against the law of God? If she didn't, then pity her ignorance. But if she did, to lament her sin, either way it was wrong. It wasn't right. And then one son died without fathering any children. And then the second son died also without fathering any children. Sadly, are those not the kinds of experiences that make the stuff for good stories? Not only did this poor woman have to bury her husband, but she also had to bury her two beloved sons. I mean, all of her life's labor seems to have been for absolutely nothing. All of that time and energy and love and compassion that she invested into a family that died. I can't imagine it. I think that at a human level I can somewhat understand why Naomi said what she did when she said, "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." From a human perspective, with only a temporal view, I can understand that. But I want to praise God tonight that that is not the end of the story. It is not the end of the story. While the writer of the book of Ruth has allowed our ears to hear Naomi's complaint in verses 20 and 21, he also directs our eyes to see the beginning of the blessings of God in verse 22, which is Ruth and the beginning of the barley harvest. Praise God for that. Let me ask you something tonight before we go any farther. I want you to listen to this. How do you respond to life's devastating events? When your heart is torn right out of your chest, and when your mind is spinning around like a whirlwind because of something that has happened to you, or because of something that has happened to somebody that you love so dearly and so deeply, how do you respond to that? How do you react to that? I mean, remember guys, our hardships have this tendency to accentuate all the evil that is inside of us. We certainly can begin to make our accusations against the living God. I think we all have this unstoppable reflex to ask the question, why? Do we not? Do we not? Even unbelievers ask the very same question. Why? 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 Why me? People who never go to church, who claim no religious faith, and who even profess to be atheists, when something devastating happens to them, will ask the question, why? It's as if they assume that somewhere behind that terrible event, there's got to be a reason. There's got to be a purpose. Now guys, we should not be surprised by that. It's only natural for us to ask that question. God has made us thinking and feeling human beings. It is part of the image of God inside of us. And as believers, we know the answer to that haunting why question, even if we don't like to accept it, right? God does have a plan. God does have a purpose. And in His infinite wisdom and grace, He is working out that purpose in our lives. Like William Cowper said, I love these words, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Those dreaded clouds do make their ways into our lives. We know that's true. But behind His frowning providence, there is a smiling face. You know what the problem is? Unbelief does not see that. Unbelief cannot see that. It is blind. But guys, listen to me. We can rest assured that God is going to make every single one of His purposes so clear to us in due time. And He'll give us everything we need to trust Him in the meantime. And we know that's true because we see the providence of God at work in the life of Naomi and in the life of Ruth. Even though she couldn't see it, we see it. And God has left us this inspired record to encourage us, to give us hope, to keep on pressing on. It's like James says in James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Do we really believe that God has no purpose or plan in our trials? Do we really believe that? Do we really think that He's finished everything that He's got to do inside of us? Do we really believe that? Do we not know that God's work has only begun in us? So we should never complain, should we? We should never make our charges against God. We should be so careful to put our hands over our mouths like Job did at the end of his life when he finally understood the nature of God. God knows what He is doing. He is such a faithful, faithful God. How careful He is to have purpose in every single one of His actions and how wisely He uses all of His children's sorrows for His own glory. And for our own good. I can't figure Him out. I wish I could. But when I can't figure Him out, what do I need to do? I need to trust His character. I need to trust His nature. Life is not easy, friends. Our only recourse is to what? To trust the living God. Now the story of the book of Ruth is so much more than simply the story of human kindness. It's very rude. I think it's a great argument for the kindness of God. Contains all these scenes of human kindness, but even more than that, I think it reveals this remarkable, sovereign kindness of our God. It's really a small, dramatic story like Job, isn't it? I mean, Job's story begins with his blessings at the beginning, and it ends with his blessings at the end, but in the middle you see all of Job's trials, but in the story of Ruth, there's all kinds of trials at the beginning, and you see this unfolding of the blessings of God for the rest of the book. Naomi had left Bethlehem so many years earlier, and she was hungry when she left. And she went down to Moab. Now the question that faces her and Ruth as they're making their way back to Judah is this. Really, the question that faces Naomi is this. Will she, as a widow with no sons to support her, again find herself hungry when she gets back to Bethlehem? Now from the way that she talks at the end of chapter 1, that's what you think she's thinking, but I want to take the time to read all of chapter 2, so look at your Bibles. I'm going to read all of chapter 2. It'll take us a few minutes, but let me do it. We're going to read through this whole book tonight. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. There's the sovereignty of God there, right? Who is the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" And that was wise advice from Boaz, because remember the days in which they were living, the days of the judges. Everybody did as he saw fit. Young men took advantage of young women all the time in those days. Boaz was right. He commanded those guys not to touch her. And then he says this, "And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you've comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied and had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young man, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord." Now listen, "whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Her eyes were finally open to that truth, right? Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you should go out with these young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. I mean, from the very, very beginning, Boaz shows this kind concern for Ruth, and I think here, God is working through Boaz to provide for Naomi and Ruth and to provide them with food. In verse 8, Boaz sees Ruth and immediately speaks to her in a fatherly fashion. He invites her to eat of his harvest. She gleans in Boaz's fields until the barley and the harvest, wheat harvest are finished, and that's probably about a couple of months worth of food, somewhere from late April into June. And so Naomi and Ruth were fed. Their needs were being met. I mean, in chapter 1, she complained about her emptiness, but in chapter 2, Boaz made sure that all her provisions were met. In chapter 3, verse 17, Boaz will even tell Ruth that he doesn't want her to return to Naomi empty-handed. We also need to understand that Ruth worked very, very hard to make sure that Naomi had something to eat. In chapter 2, she gleans until evening, and in chapter 3, she makes sure to bring Naomi all that Boaz had given her to supply her. The point that I'm trying to make is this, that behind Boaz's rich generosity and behind Ruth's hard work, we see the hand of God moving. We see God vindicating himself against Naomi's charge that she made against him that he didn't care for, because God does care for. He's providing her with food. Now, how does God do that? I think God does it in at least two ways. First of all, God did it through his law, didn't he? Remember in the law, God has stipulated that some of the harvest should be left for the poor to gather and to glean, right? You see that in Leviticus 19. You see it in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The law even says that the harvesters weren't allowed to reap all the way to the edge of the field so that those who didn't have dads and the foreigners and the widows had something to gather. So the law of God stipulated that. And secondly, God was also at work in the harvest. I mean, God is the one who brought the harvest to the nation of Judah. Now we know, guys, that that famine had occurred in that land due to sin, right? We know that. When we read in chapter 1 that Elimelech led his family to Moab to seek after food, we can assume that he was living in rebellion against God, that he was not being repentful. Because back in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God had promised that he would send famine on his people if they were disobedient. That's what he said. So Elimelech, I think, he should have helped lead his family and helped lead his nation towards repentance and trusting God to provide for them. And so repentance and not running away from God would have been the right response to this famine. Because the book of Deuteronomy also promised that God would restore his people and provide food for them when they did repent. But instead, Elimelech tries to dodge repentance, run away from God by addressing only the physical problem and not the spiritual one. In the end, I think God wants his people to know that he's the one who provides food. And Naomi, when she's in that land, she hears that God is blessing his people once again. She decides that she's going to go back to Judah, and in a real sense, she's deciding to put herself back under the law of God again. And so she's leaving Moab. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. But when she gets back to Bethlehem and Ruth comes back home after gleaning in Boaz's field, Naomi praises God for his kindness and for his mercy and for his grace. And she gives evidence that her heart now is starting to catch up with her mind. And she says, blessed be the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. See, Naomi started to realize that God had not forgotten her. God had not forsaken her. She saw that. She saw his hand. She knew that God was doing this work in her life by his grace alone. This is really a story, guys. Listen to me. A story of the providence and provision of God for his own. Why do we worry and fret in our own lives? Are we not like that? Worry and fret that God has forgotten us. Worry and fret that God will not provide our needs. Jesus says, why do you worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink? Why do you worry about your body, what you're going to wear? He says, is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothing? We worry all the time, but Jesus Christ has promised to meet all of our needs. And you see this in the life of Naomi. God has not forsaken her. Praise God for that. He's not forsaken her. Why? Because he's kind. He's kind. And secondly, not only see this kindness of God in providing food, but we also see the kindness of God in providing a husband. I mean, Naomi's trials didn't only concern what she ate, but she was also destined to be alone, and therefore ruin and destitution would always be a threat in her life. And that's where finding a husband for Ruth comes in. And I think this is really the whole story of the book of Ruth, right? And let me take the time to read chapter 3 and part of chapter 4. I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he said, And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought that I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take the right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. I mean, that's the story of the book of Ruth right there. If chapter 1 presents the introduction and chapter 4 presents the conclusion, then the rest of the book is about 2 key days in the life of Ruth. The day that she was fed in chapter 2 and the day that she was wed in chapter 3 and 4. Now Naomi had all of her hand all over this wedding. I mean, she was planning behind the scenes, wasn't she? You just can't get away from that. And some people say that she was a little bit too scheming, but I don't think she was. I think we should come to her defense. I mean, she had a responsibility to both perpetuate her husband's name by providing an heir for him, and she also needed to provide for the needs of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And so all the advice that she gave to Ruth was aimed at fulfilling that very purpose. And so what she does is she instructs Ruth how to act in accordance with the protection that was afforded by the law of the land in that day. In ancient Israel, that didn't mean going to a court and appearing before a judge. It didn't mean going to a welfare office like we do in our nation. It didn't mean going to some kind of town official. It meant going straight to a person that you knew could help you out. That's exactly what Ruth and Naomi do. Ruth also has got her hand all over this, doesn't she? I mean, she chose to come to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law to ensure that Naomi wasn't left alone. She chose what field she was going to work in. She conducted herself honorably when she first met Boaz in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, she followed her mother-in-law's instruction to approach Boaz quietly and uncover his feet and lie down. Now, some have tried to suggest that Ruth was actually trying to seduce Boaz when she did that, but nothing could be further from the truth, because Boaz immediately understood exactly what Ruth was doing when she did that. She was acting honorably by asking him to be her husband, and if not, certainly by being her protector. And this woman was a childless widow. She had nobody else to help her out. According to the law of God given to Moses, she had the right to ask him as a relative to provide for and to protect her. And so Ruth had a hand in all of this. I mean, there's no question about that. But this woman acted honorably, and she dealt with her very unusual situation strictly by the book. Boaz also had a part to play in this. But I think it's clear that Boaz fell for Ruth the very moment that he saw her. I think it was love at first sight. As soon as he saw her, I think he fell in love with her. In chapter 2, in chapter 3, he agrees to spread the corner of his garment over her, doesn't he? Not to hide sexual immorality, but to accept her request for protection. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 12. Just look at that verse. He says this, "The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And now Boaz himself becomes the very answer to that prayer. Like a mother hen that spreads her protective wings over all her chicks, Boaz spreads his garment over Ruth, symbolizing that he's committed to her. He's going to give himself to her. He's going to actually pursue marriage to her, which Boaz does the very next morning. By telling Boaz that he was her kinsman redeemer, Ruth was pointing to the type of Old Testament marriage that had to do with preserving the family line, as well as providing for the needs of those who were poor. The book of Deuteronomy teaches us that God told the Israelites that if a married man died and his widow was left without children, a brother of that man was responsible for marrying the widow so that offspring would come to her and thereby preserve the brother's line. Now Ruth's husband has died, right? He's dead. And he had no surviving brothers. But his father Elimelech had other relatives in Bethlehem, and one of those relatives was Boaz. And so by marrying Ruth, Boaz is simply fulfilling his obligation. He's acting as her kinsman redeemer. See, in Israel, when people were poor and they would sell their land to live on, somebody in that family needed to come along and redeem what was sold. Buy it back so that that person in that land would not be without any kind of land. It was like an inside-the-clan kind of welfare system where somebody rich in the family would provide for that person who was poor. And that's exactly what Boaz is doing. He's becoming Ruth's redeemer. She asks him on the threshing floor to do that. I think it's such a beautiful picture of how Jesus Christ redeems us. Right? This man, Jesus, this God who has enough to provide for us, and when sinners come to him and call out to him, he's got sufficient grace to be able to redeem them. So the next morning in the town square, Boaz does exactly as Naomi had predicted he would do. He quickly fulfills his obligation. He uses some very smart moves, right? He knows who this Redeemer is, and what he says to me, he starts off by basically showing him all the attractive features about it. He says, buy this land! The guy says, yeah, you know what, I'm going to buy it. But then what does Boaz do? He says, well, listen, the day you buy that land, you're stuck in marrying this woman from Moab. Her name is Ruth. And the guy says, hey, I'm not going to do that. He declines to do it. And so Boaz then is able to publicly announce his intentions to take Ruth as his wife. And in chapter 4, verse 13, we read, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Even though Boaz and Ruth and Naomi all acted in very clever ways in the story, I hope that you're able to see something behind this. Behind it all, God is doing a work. God is accomplishing His purpose. God is orchestrating all of this event. I think Naomi began to understand that because back in chapter 1, she prayed that the Lord would give Ruth rest in the home of what? Of another husband. That's exactly what God has done here. God has answered Naomi's prayer. You see what God is doing? He's showing Himself faithful to Naomi. Now, Naomi was not passive in this situation. She was active. But she understood the results were all in God's hands. That's why she prayed in the first place. And there's an important lesson there that we need to learn, guys. Prayer is absolutely essential in the Christian life. We can't do anything without praying. But we can't stop at praying, right? We need to do our work. So we pray, 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 and then we work. I think with that scale, pray, 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 work. That's exactly what you see here. God is faithful to Naomi and to Ruth. He provides food and He provides a husband. But number three, He also provides a son. He provides a son. Besides hunger and loneliness, Naomi and Ruth also are struggling with this hopelessness. Would God provide children? Would God provide a future for them and for this family? And I want you to listen to what the text says in chapter 4, verse 13. I'm going to read down to verse 17. Listen to what the Bible says. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, he is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. For Naomi, this must have been the climax of her life story. This little baby Obed lying on her lap. She finally had an heir. She had placed her hope in God, and now she could see that hope fulfilled in the birth of this little baby boy. The women living in that community certainly recognized that because they said this, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. So once again you see that even though Naomi schemed for this and Boaz and Ruth certainly had a role to play in it, God was using these human means to accomplish his purposes and to display his goodness, his mercy, his grace, and his kindness to Naomi. The Bible says, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Listen to me, guys. God, who is always good, God, who is always kind, God, who is always faithful, not only provided food and shelter for Naomi and Ruth, but he also provided a family and a future. One more point. I'm going to close with this point. Were these provisions merely islands of individual blessings in the sea of chaos and confusion? I mean, was it all about just one marriage and one child and one couple with full stomachs? Is that what it was all about? Absolutely not. Especially when you consider who this little boy was. See, God was accomplishing a far greater purpose. He was accomplishing something with far more reaching goals and blessings. They named this little boy Obed, and I want you to see who this little boy was. Take a look at Ruth 4, 17 to 22. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And so Ruth and Naomi and Boaz may have lived their lives in the period of the judges, but God would use this little family to prepare the nation for a king. For a king after God's own heart. King David, isn't that amazing? I mean, don't forget, Ruth, the great-grandmother of this coming king, is a Moabite. Don't forget that. And who were the Moabites? They were very terrible people. They were the ones who sent Balaam to prophesy destruction on Israel. When Israel was getting ready to enter the promised land, they were also the ones to seduce the sons of Israel into worshiping false gods. Why in the world would God bless a Moabite like that? Why would He do that? Because God is good. Because God is kind. You see, Elimelech's decision to move his family to Moab was questionable, but and allowing his sons to marry Moabite women was wrong. It was a clear violation of God's word. And yet when Boaz married Ruth, you need to take more factors into consideration. Not only is this woman a Moabite, but she's the widow of an Israelite husband. And God says you've got to take care of these widows. And I think even more important than that, Ruth was a woman who appeared to genuinely desire to follow God. She wanted to take refuge in Him, like Rahab, the Canaanite before her. I think Ruth appears here to have experienced a genuine conversion to God. She's incorporated into the family of God. She left everything that she knew behind her to follow what appeared to be a very fruitless future. And she does that because in verse 16 of chapter 1 she says this, "For where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." She chose Israel's God. God's plans in the Old Testament certainly do center on the nation of Israel, but listen to me, only in order to prepare for the salvation of all nations. For Moabites like Ruth, for Canaanites like Rahab, and for Canadians just like you and me. The book of Ruth clearly teaches that God wills and intends that the Gentiles share in the covenant of Abraham. He took a young Moabite woman and He made her His own by grace. And so I want to ask you the question that I started off with, and I'm almost done. I know it's been a long sermon. Let me ask you this question. Are people kinder than God? That's the charge that Naomi made against God when she left Moab and came back to Bethlehem. But now we have to acknowledge that the answer to that question is a resounding no. God is not only kind, but He is supremely kind and merciful. I mean, the very eyes of this little child that look up at Naomi as a grandmother would one day look down at a grandson whose name was David, King David. And the very fact that the story of Ruth and Obed take place in the city of Bethlehem is in itself so pregnant with meaning, is it not? Bethlehem was the burial place of Jacob's beloved Rachel. Now it's where Obed and his son Jesse and his son David are going to be born. And only a few centuries later, through the mouth of the prophet Micah, God would say this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, even from ancient times." And then hundreds of years later, when King Herod would ask the priest where the Messiah would be born, this very passage from Micah would be quoted in reference to Jesus Christ, the true Savior and King. When the fullness of time had come, God used the powerful office of the mighty Roman Empire to order a census so that the people would return to their native towns. So Joseph and Mary, who lived in the north part of Israel in Galilee, have to make their way down south to Bethlehem. And there in Bethlehem, what happens? Jesus Christ is born. The only place in the entire New Testament where Ruth's name is mentioned is in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, in that genealogy, Ruth, along with all the other names that are found in the last few verses of the book of Ruth, appear in the line of descent that end with Jesus Christ. And it's in the Gospel of Matthew that God shows His kindness to the nations, isn't it? Matthew begins with the birth of Jesus as the son of David, as the son of Abraham, but he ends it with Jesus is charged to do what? To go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how the book of Ruth ends. It ends in the ministry of Jesus Christ. God worked through Boaz not only to redeem Ruth and Naomi, but he also worked through Boaz to bring into this world the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And listen to me, Jesus Christ redeems us not only from earthly worries and sorrows, but from the most serious worry or sorrow that we could ever have, and that being lost and condemned in our sin. We are made in the image of God, but we are a fallen race, are we not? A race that's turned its back on God, a race that's rebelled against Him. But God did not leave us in that ruined condition forever. He sent Obed's greater Son, His eternal Son, to die upon a cross for every single person who repent of their sins and believe in Him. And so guys, be very, very careful before you level any accusation against God that He is not kind. Be so very careful. If you are in Christ tonight, do you not see how richly blessed you are in the personal experience of the kindness of God in your life? You remember how Paul says it? He says, because of His great love for us, God is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us who are in Christ Jesus. By very nature, we were just as obnoxious as any Moabite ever was. I mean, if we simply looked at our lives and our conduct, we would all know and realize just how undeserving of the grace and of the mercy and of the kindness of God in our lives. And God was so good to us, wasn't He? He was so kind. He saved us. He redeemed us. Even when you and I were dead in our transgressions and sins, and even now, in the midst of all our false charges, in the midst of all our false accusations, God continues to be kind and gracious to His people. You know what God does? He still gives us our roots. He still gives us our barley harvests. He still gives us our trials to expose the depth of our need for Him and to reveal to us the fullness of His faithful, faithful, faithful provisions. Guys, God has to dig deep when He plans to build high. We experience God's continued kindness in our lives through the ongoing work of sanctifying grace. We experience His kindness in our lives through the continued forgiveness of our sins. We experience His kindness in our lives in the faithful provision of every single one of our needs. And we experience His kindness in the persistent protection of our lives and of our souls, knowing that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God is supremely kind. God is even kind to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. Is that not true? Jesus taught us that, didn't He? He said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I mean, which one of us tonight can deny the riches of God's kindness expressed to us in His common grace? And His great kindness is shown in the offer. He offers all sinners when the Bible says the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Well, that's the story of Ruth. It's a story that says God is kind. In it we move from death to life. We move from barrenness to fruitfulness. We move from emptiness to fullness and from curse to blessing and from bitterness to sweetness and from living in exile and alienation in our sin to producing the great, 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 great grandmother of the one true King and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has exonerated Himself from the charge that Naomi leveled against Him in her bitterness. He is always, always working in faithfulness for the good of His own, even if He works quietly and invisibly to our eyes. Can I say something here tonight as I close? Do not be a backslider. backslidden Naomi, who leveled false accusations against this holy, gracious, merciful, kind God, but be a Ruth, who through faith sought refuge under His wings, who through faith sought shelter in His grace, and who cried out, "Your God, my God." His mercies are new every single morning. Great is His faithfulness. I hope you know Him tonight. I hope you know Him as your Father, and if you do know Him, I hope you trust Him. Like I said at the beginning, I can't understand Him, guys. I don't understand the Lord sometimes. His ways are very strange to me. You know, I'm coming to learn in my own Christian walk, in my own Christian experience, that even if I can't see Him, and even if I can't hear Him, I can trust Him. I can say with Job, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him, because He is supremely kind." Let's pray. Father, I think we've all been there where Naomi was. We've all looked at our lives as believers, and maybe we didn't say it with our lips, but we certainly said it with our thoughts and with our attitudes. You have been cruel to us. You don't love us. You don't care for us. You've forgotten us. You've abandoned us. Why are You doing this to us, Lord? We've all said it. We've all thought it. We've all felt it, Lord, many, many times in our lives. Father, we have all been Naomis, every single one of us. Lord, instead of abandoning us, instead of deserting us, instead of cutting off the strings, You are still faithful to Your people. Your faithfulness is great. Father, forgive me and forgive us for being those Naomis so many times in our lives. Give us the grace, dear Lord God, to understand Your strange workings, and help us to remember that You are Your own interpreter. And in the end, You will make all Your ways so very plain. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our understanding. I know, Lord God, that even tonight in Vivian's life, she may be thinking the very thing. Strengthen that dear woman. Strengthen us when those we love are also taken out of this world. Give us the grace to remember that You are a sovereign God, that You see things from an eternal perspective, and You are working all things out after the wise counsel of Your own will, even if we don't understand. We'll give You all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.